The scripture reading will be from Jeremiah 32, verses 17 through 24. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, to this day, and in Israel and among other men. You have made yourself a name, as it is this day. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt, with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. You have given them this land, for which you swore to their fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and took possession of it. And they have not obeyed your voice and walked in your law. They have done nothing at all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them. Look, the siege mounds. They have come to the city to take it. And the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it. Because of the sword and the famine and pestilence, what you have spoken has happened. There you see it.
Situation is, okay, there we go. Just have to hit the right buttons. In Jeremiah 32, in the scripture reading we just had, Jeremiah's offering a prayer. And in the context of the prayer, it's at a time when Jerusalem is under siege by the Babylonians. We see that earlier, and of course it's referenced even in the prayer. There's some interesting statements that are made that are going to be kind of the focus of our study that we see about God, referencing about God. In verse 17, it says, "There's nothing too hard for you." And we find that, of course, it references the creation itself. It talks about the occasion of in Egypt when the Israelites were delivered by the power and might of the Lord. We find that as they go into the land of Canaan, there's some referencing to this idea about his power being demonstrated on those occasions. And then here we have a situation in which now, because of the disobedience of the Israelites and the nation of Judah, that we see that now the Babylonians have already prevailed over Judah, is now going to siege Jerusalem, destroy the city and the temple. And then the last part then that you see in verse 24, what you have spoken has happened. So you see, there's nothing too powerful for him. What he's spoken has happened. These two expressions then kind of help us understand some things about God. And I want us to consider it as we think about it from this perspective. Sometimes there's confusion between what God can do and what God does do. We're going to look at some instances of things that kind of help us understand this principle. But I'll preface it by saying that through the years, as I've been studying with various ones or something comes up with people about what's going on around us and as it relates to God, that they say, well, can't God do that? Couldn't God have done it this way? Is this the way that God can accomplish this? And invariably, the response is, God can do it. The question is, what has God done or what does God do? And so as we think about that, that helps clarify some misunderstandings in some instances. Let's look at some illustrations of this principle. There are things God did in the past that he no longer does today. And sometimes people look back at instances that absolutely occurred, unquestionably happened, and they say, well, look what God did then, so why isn't he operating in this fashion today? Why isn't this happening to us today? Well, as we look at this, he spoke by prophets, angels, and the dead. There are occasions and places in Scripture that it describes all these things that we notice. In the past, he spoke to the fathers through the prophets in sundry ways, different times. So he spoke by the prophets. We see angels who are messengers of God, angelic beings that were used to carry his word at times. And we see in Genesis 18 and 19 where angels came to Abraham and told Abraham that Sarah was going to have a child. They then go into Sodom to warn Lot to get out of the city. And so we see angels being used as messengers. There are other instances where that happens in Matthew 1:20. It was an angel who delivered to Joseph the fact that here was Mary and she was with child of the Holy Spirit. So it's an angel that described that and set it forth. When you look at the 27th chapter, verses 51 through 53, there's a fascinating account of the time of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and some things that took place. And one of those that we see described here had to do with those that were dead being brought up out of the graves. And I want to note that because what it says to us, of course, is that God was using this as a means and a way to communicate the resurrection of the Lord. And that we don't know a lot of information about it, that there's not a lot that's stated about this particular matter, but that's what transpired and it's recorded for us. And so here were those that had died then being used as they referred to then as the saints or the holy ones. And so just to kind of get the context of this, since this is not perhaps as familiar to us as other events in Scripture, as we even think about the resurrection, you pick up the reading there in verse 51 of Matthew 27. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after the resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So they came in, and this was part of the evidence to substantiate the resurrection of the Lord. They appeared to many for that point in time. And so by appearing to them, it helped underscore the fact of the reality of the resurrection, that after the Lord was raised, that his body did not see corruption, he was raised. Here are these ones that are identified as the righteous or those that had followed God coming in amongst the people to impress upon them the reality of this marvelous event. So all these occasions, we see instances where these things were done. Then we find presently, though, you're not going to be talked to by the prophets, those that are directly communicating God's will as the Lord directs them, the Holy Spirit guides them. We're not going to have angels appearing to us, and these angels then telling us things and giving the message of the Lord to us. We're not going to find people from the dead coming back and then talking to us and describing those things that occurred in the afterlife, which has happened before. We see these occasions. We just looked at a few incidences that we find in Scripture. There were others that we could point to. But none of these things occur today. In Hebrews 1, verse 2, when it talks about in times past, he spoke to the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by Christ. His Son, the Son, is the one now communicating to us. And the nature of that communication we'll look at and see how that's done today. We find then, of course, in the first century, before the written word, that the Holy Spirit did guide inspired individuals. There were those that were prophets. They had to be directed because you couldn't turn to the scriptures of the law of Christ. We certainly had the scriptures of old, but now the fulfillment of those prophecies taking place, now that the communicating of the Lord's will, his teaching had to be set forth orally before it was in its written form. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, we look at these verses because you have the subject of spiritual gifts under consideration. The spiritual gifts are set forth in the 12th chapter. The 14th chapter says how to use these spiritual gifts correctly within the assembly of the Lord's people. The 13th chapter says the right attitude to have when using these spiritual gifts. And it also reveals to us that these gifts were only temporary. They fulfilled a specific purpose. And that's what's noted here as you look at the 13th chapter and beginning then in verse 8. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will fail. He's not saying the prophecies that were made weren't going to come to fruition. He's saying that there's going to come a time when these prophecies and the prophets are not going to be needful or necessary, as well as then these other matters where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there's knowledge, it will vanish away. And this is supernatural knowledge that's under consideration. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Now, the explanation, revelation is what's under consideration here in this context. Revealing God's will. And so it was being given as it was needful. So we know in part. And that's the point that's made. We prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect, that perfect law of liberty has come, then that which is apart will be done away. He continues to talk about then and describe how as children, that this is the means or way in which one might would be the figurative way of understanding this. But when you come to full maturity, you put away these childish things. So we have then the idea of what was needful at the time to get us to the point we are today. Galatians 1, 6 through 9, where Paul warns them that they had departed from that gospel. They perverted the gospel, the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. They had a different gospel, false teachings associated with it, how you've gotten away from that. He says, if we are an angel from heaven preaching any of the gospel, let them be accursed. To emphasize that, he wrote it a second time. If we are an angel from heaven teach any other gospel, let them be accursed. So the idea of angels and the utilization of angels while it was done, and communication taking place, and several incidences again that we can note, both Old and New Testament, we think about today. What's the situation or circumstance today? In Luke 16th chapter, verses 27 through 31, in the account of the rich man and Lazarus, where you had Lazarus, this poor individual, who was a beggar and terrible condition from a physical standpoint. You have the rich man who fared sumptuously, was able to have anything and everything he wanted, but he was indifferent to the plight of those around about him, and he wasn't a righteous individual. But when Lazarus died, as this righteous individual, he was taken up into Abraham's bosom. The rich man, when he died, his condition was one of suffering. And in these verses, as part of what we read about in this account, is the discussion that takes place, where the rich man, realizing he was not going to be able to change his state, nonetheless was concerned for his brothers and desired that one go back to reveal these things to them so that they would not end in the place that he was now finding himself in after death. And it's pointed out that you had the opportunity, and they have the same thing available to them as it relates to living under the Mosaic law, which the Israelites were to abide by, the law that God had given them. It said, they have the law and the prophets, let them hear them. If one come back from the dead, they wouldn't hear them. So you have instances and even the restrictions associated with the idea of the utilization of these various ones, and the recognition that angels might speak to people, but not everybody heard the angels, and certainly they rejected the prophets on many occasions, and even those coming from the dead would not be heard. But today, all that set aside, because in 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17, all scripture inspired of God, and all now having to do with the written word, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to every good work. Everything we need is now contained in scripture. And just as it had been foretold in 1 Corinthians 13, when that occasion comes, there would no longer be need then for the teaching and proclamation as it related to oral communications the Holy Spirit directed. And that we wouldn't need the prophets. We certainly don't need angels to communicate God's will and people coming back from the dead. Seances and the idea of being able to communicate with people does not happen today. Somebody says, can't God do that? He can do it. He has done it, but he's not doing it today. There's a difference. What does God do? We need to look to the Word in order to ascertain how God operates today. Which brings me to the next point, and it has to do with the work of miracles, signs, and wonders. There's some similarities here when we think about this subject with the one that we just looked at. But I wanted to take and look at them separately in order to emphasize some things as it relates to the idea of what a lot of people say and think is going on today, these miracles, signs, and wonders. Well, certainly, we find in the past that occurred. Even in Jeremiah 32, there was reference to these ideas of these wonders that took place, the signs that the Lord used, the miracles that were wrought. In Exodus 8 and verse 19, in the occasion when you had the Egyptian, when they were plagued by God prior to the Israelites being released from bondage, when we see them initially, these 10 plagues, duplicating, seemingly, these miracles. They used trickery, magic, in order to kind of make it seem like they were doing the same thing. But it got to a point where they couldn't even do that. They weren't even able to pretend to be able to accomplish that. And they said, it's the finger of God. It's God's power being manifest. And so they added the finger of God being seen. When you look at Acts 2 and verse 22, when we have Peter as he is preaching and teaching on the day of Pentecost, and we read that sermon that's recorded for us, and talking about Jesus, one of the points that's made to confirm that Jesus was who he claimed to be was what he did, and these miracles that he performed, and the signs and wonders that came through him. So in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus is a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. We think about over in John, the 20th chapter, where it's noted that many other things did Jesus do in the presence of his disciples, but these are written that you may believe that he's the Son of God, that you may have that belief. He did these miracles, wonders, and signs, accomplished all these various types of miracles before men, covering the multitude of different areas. Every aspect of life was demonstrated by his power and authority over it. And so these miracles, he says, it did in your midst. You cannot deny it. So he accomplished those things in their presence. We think about as Jesus sends out his disciples and the apostles, and in the Great Commission to go into all the world. What we find here, that he says what will be that which would accompany them in order to then to verify that they were really of God, that they really came from the Lord. And so he says, verse 17 of Mark 16, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, set down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through which the accompanying through the accompanying signs. Amen. So here they're going to teach what's going to be that which certifies that they are truly speaking of the Lord. Well, these signs and wonders that would follow them, these miraculous events that would accompany them, what they were able to do. So you see that he did this in times past, the Old Testament, New Testament, and at the time then of the writing of the scriptures, being recorded, orally communicated initially, then it's being written as the Holy Spirit guided, as we've already talked about. Now we're able to do these miraculous events, these supernatural events. So somebody says, well, what about today? Can God do that today? Well, it's not a question of whether God can do it. We freely acknowledge he can do whatever he chooses to do. He's all powerful. He's almighty. Our question is, what does he do? Now, when we look at this presently, God doesn't use miracles. And this goes back to some things we already noted and thinking about 1 Corinthians 13th chapter, when it talks about those spiritual gifts that were given, that the prophecies which had to do with communication. Well, now we have the idea of confirming that what they were saying was true. So no longer any need to confirm that which has been confirmed, which is the Word. That doesn't mean that God doesn't continue to operate. It's just the manner and way in which God operates. It's no longer miraculous. Something miraculous is supernatural. That is, the source is God, but he uses a supernatural means to accomplish it outside of the natural realm. What God began by miracle, he continued through his natural laws that he set forth, implemented, and placed into the world in which we live and operate. And so God functions. He operates providentially through the natural workings of his, not outside of that. And that's the distinction between a miracle and providence. Just to illustrate that principle, you turn over to James, the 5th chapter. In James 5, we're given instructions as to what we're to do, and among those things is to pray for one another. And we see the effectiveness of prayer being described here. So you pick up the reading in verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, the fulfillment of that, we go back to 1 Kings, the 18th chapter. Verse Kings chapter 18, after you look at the 17th chapter, And it talks about praying, and there wasn't any rain upon the land. Therefore, there was a famine as a consequence of that. It says the 3.5 years is noted here. Well, in the latter part of the 18th chapter, we have Elijah, as instructed of God, is praying. As he prays, he sends his servant to go look out over as they're up in the mountain, to look out over the sea. He sends him several times before he comes back and says, there's a cloud the size of a man's hand. So Elijah says, it's about to pour down rain. That rain that has been denied the earth for this 3.5 year period of time is going to come, and it's going to be a hard rain. Now, God produced that rain, the prayer of a righteous man. When we pray, and we pray for rain, when we pray for, as it relates to this idea, when we're praying to God, God's operating. God can answer our prayers, but he doesn't do it supernaturally. It's not going to be in a miraculous form. It's going to be through the natural realm in which he's established and set up. And so that's why that particular prayer of Elijah is illustrative of the principle over in James chapter 5. It's a prayer we can offer and expect to have that prayer answered. Though we don't have the revelation to tell us when it's answered, we recognize that God answers our prayer. Sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, sometimes it's a wait. But nonetheless, the prayers, he's working providentially in our lives, but not miraculously. I want to illustrate that because sometimes people get confused by this concept. And as a result of that, there's some things that come out of it and not clarity of thought, even sometimes among the brethren. When you go earlier in the text of 1 Kings chapter 18, you have the occasion where you have that contest that took place between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. We talked about that last Sunday morning. So it's a good transitioning to kind of discuss that in light of what we talked about last week. This was a sign, it was a wonder, a miraculous occurrence, when Elijah, in order to show the power of God and to convince the Israelites that they need to be following God, not Baal, and these prophets that were saying these things, set up this contest in which they set up the two altars and then cried out, the prophets of Baal to Baal, and they did so throughout the day, going through all kinds of different aspects associated with even cutting themselves in order to get the attention of Baal, and got no response. And we're not surprised at that. This is an idol. It doesn't exist. Then we have Elijah crying out to God after they had drenched the altar and the sacrifice with water, and God sent fire from heaven, consumed it, and the people recognized this was of God. What's the difference between that and his praying to have it rain? Well, what do we expect? If you're going to see rain, what do you anticipate happening? The clouds will gather. As they darken up, as you have the water that's in the clouds start to come down, you expect to see rain. That's a natural occurrence. God placed it, God set it up, God arranged it, but that's how it's done. We expect it, and we see rain coming from the clouds. Whereas this other was something that it's totally outside of the normal, natural occurrence of events. It was supernatural. The same source, God, calls both. In one instance, it was through the natural arrangement that he had set up. The other was through that which was supernatural, outside of that. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose a person's talking to some of the Muslim faith. And there's mullahs, these individuals who are leaders, several of them. And so you're going to have a contest today over there in the Middle East someplace, and you challenge them to this idea. Let's find out who the true living God is. Is it Allah, or is it God the Father through Jesus Christ? Is it God the Father who reigns and rules? So you set up and say, let's see who really is serving the true and living God. So you set up then some kind of big bonfire arrangement or wood that you got gathered. And you set it all up. It is a big, massive thing, and not a sacrifice on it, but it's just there. And so you say, cry out to Allah, and let's see what happens. And so they cry out to Allah for a period of time, and they keep doing it, no response. Then you say, okay, I've got my wood all placed, and it's set up, and it's arranged as y'all's was. And now we're going to drench it with water. And now I'm going to cry out to Jehovah God, the God the Father, and I'm going to pray to him through Jesus Christ our Lord. What do you think is going to happen today? Do you think God's going to send fire down there to demonstrate his great power today? He's not going to do that. He doesn't operate that way. He's given us his word. We have his information. Somebody who does that is going to find themselves in a situation in which they're not going to get any better response than the mullahs of Islam. Can God do it? God can do it. God chooses not to do it. Let me think about that additionally with you as we consider some other aspects. Over in 2 Kings, the 20th chapter, verses 1 through 7, you have Hezekiah. Hezekiah was sick. He was told by Isaiah he was going to die. He prays to God. So God sends Isaiah back and says, I'm extending your life for 15 years. You take the figs, a compact, you put it on that boil, and you'll be okay. Now, we think about medicine, medical treatment. You have some problem or something, we've got medicines we go to, we put that on there to help alleviate the situation, heal the problem. In this instance, who healed Hezekiah, the king? It was God. But Isaiah didn't come place his hand on him and he instantaneously was healed. Rather, they made a compact, the compression to put on there that had to do with this, and God used that in order to heal. And so we pray for each other, and when we're sick, we pray that God be with them. We're praying for his providential care, the medical treatment that's being rendered that's successful. We pray that God intervenes in this matter. But we don't see any miraculous element to it, and where somebody goes and heals them miraculously, like in Acts, the third chapter, verses 1 through 10, where you have Paul or Peter and John going to the temple, and there's a man who was lame from his mother's womb, and there he's begging for alms, and Peter says, silver and gold have we not, but what we have we'll give to you. And he said, be healed. And the individual obviously didn't comprehend what was transpiring, so Peter reached down and pulled him to his feet and had strength in his legs. And the miracle involved a whole bunch of things. Not only now that he could stand up, but consider the fact that he was able to immediately utilize his legs correctly and rightly. He was able to move around. You think about not being able to ever walk, and now you're going to do it immediately. You know, he's not having any problems and no difficulties associated with that. He's not stumbling and falling. The miracle was full and complete. The distinction between what happened with King Hezekiah and what happened with this lame man is observable here. Let me say something, too. When we start using terminology about miracles happening today, we devalue true miracles. I know people talk about this that are out here in the religious world, and they try to argue that miracles are occurring, supernatural events by God. And so we show and discount that based upon what the scriptures teach. But let me say, we have to be careful with our own terminology, that we don't leave the impression to use terms in a loose fashion that we talk about miracles. It's a miracle. And then turn around and try to contrast that with the genuine, true miracle of God. Let me illustrate it this way. One additional matter to consider. Child is born. You look at that child, and it's a wonderful event. It's something that's marvelous and great, and it's a miracle. Well, it's a natural occurrence that God set up. God made it happen this way, and there's the arrangement and the natural events of things. You have the father and the mother, and as a consequence of conception, the child is born. And we say it's a miracle. Then if we're using that kind of terminology and we turn around and start talking about Jesus' virgin birth, they say, well, that's a miracle. Well, all babies born are miracles. You see, the danger with that is it devalues and it doesn't give a clarity of understanding what the scriptures mean by a miracle versus what we see the scriptures describing, something that is supernatural. It's a wonderful thing for a baby to be born, but the birth of Jesus Christ was miraculous. It's the virgin birth. So, considering these things, could God work miraculously today? Yes, but he doesn't do so. He works providentially. He's still operating, but it's in a providential sense. Let me now consider another aspect. There are things God chose to do which precludes doing differently. Because he does it this way, it's not going to happen any other way. Not because God can't do it a different way, but because God has chosen not to do it a different way. Let me notice some things. Christ sacrificed for man's sins. When you look at this, we see he chose this arrangement in order for us to have our sins forgiven. a few verses of scripture just to underscore this principle. The first one is found over in 1 Peter. There, the first chapter in verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We find in Romans 6, 23, where it notes there that the idea that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's that gift that's given. The wages of sin is death. We find back a chapter before that how it's descriptive of what was done on our behalf. In the fifth chapter of Romans, and picking up the reading there in verse 5, the context of it says, but hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. That's descriptive of what's done for us. When we're undeserving, unworthy, Jesus Christ died for us. He sheds blood. That was the means by which the Lord, then, God has made available to us the forgiveness of sins. It precludes any other arrangement, any other method or means for accomplishing this. When we think about John 14:6, Jesus, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There's no other way, no other avenue, no other means to come to God except through Jesus. Other people who claim to be religious leaders, others who have claimed to do certain things to bring people to God, you cannot get to God saved through Jesus Christ our Lord. We think about what is recorded in Acts, the 4th chapter, in that sermon that was being preached as the people have gathered, and as they then hear what is being said to them, having to do with that miraculous event of the one that was healed. And so it picks up the reading there, and just to get the context of the matter in verse 9, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Here's the description of this. It's not going to be done through any other means. There's not a plan B in place. You're not going to be able to do it through the blood of bulls and goats in Hebrews 10:4. It was inadequate and insufficient. It was used to bring us to Christ. It demonstrated the need for salvation to have one's sins forgiven, but it was inadequate. You can't do it through the greatest individuals that are referred to in Scripture, because in Exodus 32:32-33, Moses wanted to intervene for the Israelites who had sinned on that occasion. And the Lord said, no, the one who sins, they're the ones that are going to be held accountable. You can't take their place. You can't be blotted out in my book of life. And basically, Moses, as outstanding of a person as you are still unworthy to fulfill that role. You think about Romans 9, 1 through 3, where as Paul writes about the Israelites, that his heart's desire, prayer for Israel, is that they might be saved. He even stated that he would gladly take their place for their salvation, and he was unworthy to do that. He could not be that sacrifice. It wasn't sufficient for the forgiveness of men. It required the sinless, perfect sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me make two quick observations about that. What we find is, at least as part of the understanding of the idea that's presented, has to do with, number one, with that sacrifice, the nature of that sacrifice. It shows the reprehensibleness of sin. Just how terrible and reprehensible in the sight of God is sin. It required Jesus Christ coming to die for us. No, the sacrifice was worthy to show the reprehensibleness of it. And the second lesson we glean from that and draw from it is the great love of God for us. We're made in His image. And even though sin has come into the world, sin has to have then a price to be paid. He loved us so much, He sent His Son to die for us. No other sacrifice was worthy. No other sacrifice is sufficient. Only that sacrifice, the Lord, and His great love was demonstrated by the sending of His Son. That's what we find in Romans. There, when we think about the fifth chapter, and the sixth chapter, and we think about other places that describes the precious blood of our Lord. He died for us. We couldn't do it for ourselves, and nobody could do it for us. There wasn't anything that could be found that would be worthy to take away the sins of man save the precious blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, the Son of God. So people that are groping around for other ways to be saved, people that are looking for other means and avenues, it's not there. Somebody says, can't God save us through some other means? It's not a question of what He can do, it's a question of what He does do. This brings me then to this point, baptism, water for salvation. This is something that is a difficult thing for a lot of to try to grasp and comprehend. They sort of look at this idea, try to circumvent what we see. So that's what the Lord chose. That's what God determined to be the case. Mark 16:16, Jesus Himself said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 2 and verse 38, on that day when it's pointed out who Jesus was and that He demonstrated His power and that He was truly the Son of God through the wonders and signs and miracles that He wrought, that it says to them when they were convicted of their sin for having crucified the Lord, what shall we do? And they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. In the 22nd chapter, verse 16, when you have Paul recounting his conversion as Saul, the persecutor of the church. And when Ananias, the preacher, came to him, after we see that Saul believed, that he was told, what are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized to wash away your sins. As long as you're in your sins, you cannot be saved. Jesus Christ is the means for that. But now we have to see what we need to do to be a recipient of that blood which was shed on our behalf. In 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save, not the putting away of the filth of flesh, but the answer of clean conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Somebody said, well, couldn't the Lord have done a different way? Couldn't God have made other provisions? Couldn't He have decided a different course of action? God can do anything. The question before us is, what did He do and what does He say is required and demanded of us? So you find that that precludes a number of things. James 2:24, where it says about works and that works without faith is dead. Some want to dismiss the idea of the nature of works and the need to do those things and adhere to it. Well, it says very specifically, works without faith is dead. It's meaningless. And faith only is the argument that's made in the context of this, where it describes that faith only is used. And that's the only place in which you find any place in the Scriptures those two terms combined together. And in this case, it says it's not by faith only. But we have to do those things that show and demonstrate our faith. When you turn over to Matthew, the 7th chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, as is often referred to in this dissertation by the Lord as He's sitting before us what it takes to be a disciple of His. And He lays out these various aspects associated with it in the 7th chapter, picking up some of what the Lord said, what Jesus communicated on this occasion that was for them and for us today. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. He's expressly stating that here's two courses of action, two directions. And the broad way is where most people travel. The narrow way is the way that we're to go, and the warnings associated with that. So then you drop down to verse 21, and we read there, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So doing His will is required, necessitated. I can't say that I can just have a good disposition of heart and sincerity. That's inadequate. I have to do His will in my life if I'm going to be pleasing to Him. When you go to the Old Testament scriptures, and again, this is an abiding principle that is seen about our need to follow His will in all things, to adhere to this teaching and instruction. That's what makes one then stand in right relationship with the Lord. So you look there at verse 19 of the Numbers 23. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not do? Or has He spoken, will He not make it good? The Lord has always demanded and required obedience. Now, what happens in this instance, as we think about it, when people say, well, can't He do it this way? Can I be saved apart from being baptized? We come to that age of accountability and the teaching that involves belief, which is absolutely essential. We have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The willingness to repent of our past sins, confess His name before men, is part of the prerequisites that bring us to this point of being baptized for the remission of our sins. Can't He choose to do it? Can't He save us in a different way? It's not a question of what He can do. The question is what He will do, and what He has done, and what He says He has done. And when you look at this verse, what people don't take into account when they make that statement is there's another part of God that we need to take into consideration. Not just His all-powerful might. There's nothing impossible for God to do. We have to take into account His character and His nature. If the Lord says something, don't you believe that He means what He says? Don't you believe that when He says these things, that that's what His expectations are and what's required? Does God lie? God doesn't lie. He tells us what the situation is. God's justice demands obedience. His love is demonstrated by what He's done for us. And He's not going to lie about the matter when He says this is what the expectations and requirements are if you want to be saved. Now, I realize people don't think that that's what they're indicting God with, about not being truthful or lying. But that's the consequences of the argument. He said, this is what you need to do, what you must do if you're going to be saved. This is the criteria that I've laid down. And so we're indicting God by saying, well, He can do it a different way, and we discount what He says He's doing. In Titus, the first chapter, just to kind of reinforce that we found over here in Numbers, we find the same point about the truthfulness of God being affirmed. There in verse 1, as it begins the writing, Paul to Titus, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time. What God says, He's going to do. Do we believe it? When God says this is what's required for you to get right and have your sins remitted and forgiven, do we believe God when He says it? God cannot lie. He's not like man, as we find over here in Numbers, that He should lie. He said, and will He not do? He has spoken, and will He not make it good? So when we think about our condition, when we begin to try to take some kind of false hope and the idea that there's some other means, some other way that I can be saved apart from being baptized for remission of my sins, then when I come to that age when the realization of sin in my life and the comprehension of that, and that I'm separated from my God, when I stand accountable before Him, and I see my great need, but I choose not to do it, thinking God's going to do something different and I'm going to be special in some way, and that as a consequence of that I'm going to be saved in spite of not obeying Him, I'm thinking God's not going to be truthful. And what He said, He doesn't really genuinely mean. So we think about what we've read over in 2 Thessalonians, there in that first chapter. And we notice, beginning with verse 5, which is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Here's a reassuring writing of Paul to the Thessalonians, that the righteous judgment of God, that He knows what you're going through, He's there for you. But he proceeds on in the writing, since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Isn't that reassuring? Here, a God who cannot lie says there's going to come this time, whatever you have to go through in this life, it's going to be worth it because the time's going to come and that great judgment will occur, and it's those events that are described here having to do with the Lord who is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He's going to give you what you justly deserve. And then it goes on, and give to you who are troubled rest. Conversely, as it relates to Jesus revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Do you believe God? Well, can he do it? He can do anything he wants to do. But if you believe the Lord when he said, this is what I will do and how I do it and what I expect of you, then you're going to humbly comply with his will. You're simply going to faithfully do his bidding. You're simply going to come to him on his terms because he's done everything for us. I can't do it for myself. He's done it. He's made the provisions. But I have to acknowledge that and do it. What can God do? Anything he chooses to do. What will he do? What he says he will do. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. As we think about these matters and we think about our blessed God, Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ our Lord, the Holy Spirit who revealed his will to us, as we think about what we've been given, let's look at our lives and see if it's conforming with his teaching and his instruction. Let us make sure we're abiding in his teaching, that we're abiding in his will, that we're doing what he told us to do, so that when that great day comes, as we just looked at, we can hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant. If you stand in need in any way to respond to the Lord's invitation in your life, we encourage you to come forward and making that request known as together we stand and sing.